text this morning is found in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 8. And as you know, many of you will know, we started a new series here last Lord's Day morning. And this morning we're going to look at the truth of the gospel. Now, following the opening greeting, Paul moves straight into his usual pattern of thanksgiving for those whom he is writing to and thanksgiving to God for his work. And he draws out in this some of these great and wonderful truths of what the Christian gospel really is. And in verse 5, he uses that phrase, the truth of the gospel. Literally, the message of the truth, which is the gospel. He rejoices in all that this amazing message, this powerful message, has accomplished amongst those individuals at Colossae. And in this day and age in which we live, even still, there are many use the phrase, the gospel truth, to try and add credibility to what they're saying. But they've got no idea what the gospel truth really is. And Paul here sets it out in a very clear way. And that's what we need to ask this morning. What is meant by the truth of the gospel? And in verse 5, Paul uses the word evangelion, from which we get the word evangel. The technical term for good news. And in this context in which it's used, the original use of the word in the Greek is to describe news brought back from the battlefield, news of victory. So you can imagine the folk who are there and the men have gone out to battle and they're waiting for news. What's the outcome? What has happened? And then the messenger comes running back and he's full of joy and eagerness, and he brings back victory is secure. That is the sense of this word. It is the news of victory. And that's the gospel, the news of victory. And the word came to mean the very best news, the greatest news, and that's what the gospel is. So what are we meant to do with this gospel? Well, the church at Colossae was a consequence of men and women having heard the gospel and believed the gospel. Remember, we said that Paul had been preaching in Ephesus and many from all over Asia Minor had come to hear him. Many had been saved and then they'd gone back to the places where they'd come from. And as a consequence, there was a church planting exercise in this area, Colossae being one of the churches. And so this gospel is a message which is to be proclaimed. It is to be heralded. It is to be preached. That, of course, is what our Lord Jesus did. In Matthew 4:23, we read, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to go and do the same. Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So this gospel is to be preached, to be heralded, to be proclaimed. This gospel is also to be defended. Paul says in Philippians 1:17, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. I must stand for it and defend it in all its truth. And also the believer is called to labor in the gospel. Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the proclamation of this message, the defense of this message demands commitment and discipline to see it go forward. We labor in it. We labor for this. The believer also enjoys the fellowship of the gospel. Fellowship in the gospel. Philippians 1:5, he's speaking to the believers. Paul, your fellowship in the gospel. Do you know, believers know great joy when they come together and they share in that common possession of the truth, when they're together in it and laboring in it and standing for it. We may also suffer in the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:8, where Paul again is writing and he speaks, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. We're to preach with boldness, proclaim, defend with strength, labor hard in gospel work, and whilst we know joy in that, we may also know suffering in that. And potentially more and more in this day and age, we will know that. And then, all the while, we must be careful not to hinder the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:12, endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ, and making sure in all of that that we are not ashamed of the gospel. So those are the things that we're meant to do with this gospel. And how can we do all of that apart from divine empowering of the Holy Spirit? Well, we can't. And that's why we need that work and that empowering. And Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So proclaim it, defend it, labor in it, suffer for it, never hinder it, never be ashamed of it. And realize that we can only do these things with that divine empowering and equipping. So what is this gospel like? Well, Paul emphasizes in Galatians 1 that there is only one gospel. And if anyone tries to preach any other gospel, let them be accursed. And throughout the New Testament, this one gospel is given many different lovely titles. And let me give you some to give a sense of what this gospel is like. The gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20. The gospel of his Son, Romans 1. The gospel of God, Romans 15. The gospel of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9. The glorious gospel, 2 Corinthians 4. The gospel of peace, Ephesians 6. The everlasting gospel, Revelation 14. Gives you some idea of what this gospel is like. So what does this gospel then declare? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:1 gives us a great summary. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Great and glorious news about Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he conquered death, and that he has risen again. And that by believing and trusting in him, that we might have eternal life. It's wonderful. It's what the gospel declares. And so in Colossians 1, when Paul begins to give thanks, the stunning gospel, all of these things come together. That's the source of why Paul is so thankful for these believers in Colossae. Look at what he says. He gives thanks to God for them. And he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. He rejoices that these individuals, they'd savingly heard this glorious news. They'd believed the gospel. And the gospel is bearing eternal fruit in their lives. And as we said last time, Epaphras had traveled all the way to see Paul. And he poured out his heart. There were some concerns of imminent threats of heresy. But he stresses, no doubt, and stressed the way the Lord was at work amongst them at Colossae. That there were those who professed faith in Christ, who'd repented and believed, that a church had been planted and established, and how they'd been wonderfully given to respond to the overtures of divine sovereign grace. And Paul's heart is thrilled. You know, even though there were those imminent threats to the church, you know, these believers gave him much cause to rejoice. Here are those who have been saved. And he says in verse 3, we, most likely Paul and Timothy, we give thanks for this. We hear the news and it moves our hearts and we're thankful. And we give thanks to the God and Father. Now, the sentence in the Greek, by the way, is better read, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ always in regard to you. In other words, there's no and there in the original. It's a definitive statement. And so he's saying that when they pray, they remember to give thanks to God for the faithful believers in Colossae. And who are they thanking? They're thanking God. Some clarification, there's no and there. It should be we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful statement, by the way. The emphasis of this letter is to exalt Christ as the Son of God. And so even in this initial part, the emphasis comes pouring through. And instantly, he highlights the precious relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The intimacy amongst the Trinity. And to make sure that there is no misunderstanding about the person of Christ, he is saying that he is fully God because he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God, same essence as the Father. And so we see straight away this plane to which we're taken is high and it's wonderful. And beginning like this, what else does Paul do? Well, he raises the thanksgiving. He raises the commendation above earthly flattery. He's not congratulating the Colossians and giving them a pat on the back for their own progress, for their achievements. No, he's giving the glory to God. I give thanks at what God is doing in your midst. Thank you, Lord, for what you have been pleased to do amongst these people in Colossae. That's a great attitude, you know. And when we hear of God at work in other places, I wonder, does it thrill our hearts like that? To go, praise God for what the Lord is doing. And in this thanksgiving, Paul then goes on and he draws out some other truths. So let's look at them together. The truth of the gospel, I want you to see, is received by faith. Look at what he says. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul thanking God, and he thanks God for the fact that their faith is in Christ Jesus. He thanks God that this gospel is bound up in Jesus Christ alone, and they believe it. They have faith in him. Do you know there were many who didn't do that? Many who don't do that today. Some are trying to pervert the gospel. Some were dismissing the gospel. Some were considering it for a time, but then saying, well, you know, it's just not for me. Some were in outright opposition. Some would not obey it. And let me say this very clearly to you. For those who reject the gospel in these ways, and that might be you this morning, you're in a very serious and frightening position. And you face death and judgment and condemnation for all eternity. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7-8, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and here it is, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 4:17, he asks the question after a time, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Friend, if that is you this morning, you are in a precarious position. And I would plead with you to come and to consider Christ and to bow the knee and to repent and believe. You see, Paul's thanksgiving is based on the fact that these folk had done that, that they were saved. The Colossians had believed. And Paul rejoiced. And you know, as a pastor, it thrills my heart when there is salvation. And when there are those of you who have been saved, as we've known here recently, and it's a cause of great thanksgiving to God. And when we look out, and when I look out and see the believers who are here at Clarence Street, my heart is full of thanksgiving for those of you who have believed and obeyed the gospel. You know, the scriptures tell us, don't they, that the gospel is to be believed. Acts 15:7, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. A Christian who is one by the grace of God who has been given to believe the gospel, to have faith, to be totally persuaded, convinced of the truth, and to trust it, and the one whom the truth is centered upon. Therefore, faith is never a vague thing. It's a certain hope. It's a certain trust. It is a committing of our lives to that truth. And saving faith is grounded in Christ Jesus. It is vital that you see that. Look at verse 4. He doesn't only commend them for their faith. It's their faith in Christ Jesus. You know, you may have faith in many things, but they won't save you. And they won't transform you and they won't keep you. The only faith that saves is faith in Jesus Christ. that trust in him, the truth concerning him, that living relationship with him which is ours by faith. You know, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you know the text there brings the idea of resting upon a secure and certain foundation? Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That text brings the idea of finding a dwelling place to abide in, to find a lasting home. In our text before us in Colossians 1, that faith and trust in Christ draws out the idea of being anchored in him. So saving faith is total trust in Christ, like resting upon a firm foundation, finding an eternal home, putting down an anchor that is certain and sure. And God gives us grace, and this salvation is ours simply by believing. And that's the stunning beauty of the gospel. Do you know, Mr. Spurgeon used to tell a story about two men in a boat, and they were caught in very severe rapids, and they were heading towards a dangerous waterfall, and there were more rapids ahead, and there was no way that they would survive if they got caught up in what lay ahead. And so these men began to panic and struggle for their lives, and as they were carried swiftly down the stream, and as they were carried towards perilous rocks and the falls, they were buffeted and thrown out of the boat. And some men on the shore, they saw them being swept away, and they wanted to try and save these two men, and so they threw out a rope, which is secured to the side. And at the instant, one man caught the rope, and he was pulled to shore, and he was saved. But at the same instant, the other man, who could have caught the rope, in the panic of the moment, he grabbed onto a log that was floating by. And it was a fatal mistake. One man was drawn to the shore because he had a connection with the people on the land. The other, clinging to a log, was carried down through the rapids and he was never found again. You see, faith in Christ anchors us to him, to the solid shore, to the eternal foundation. If you trust in anything else, good works, empty religion, whatever it may be, it's like grabbing the log. It always ends in disaster. And so Paul says he is thankful to God that they are anchored for eternity in Christ. Their faith is in Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. But also, I want you to see this. The truth of the gospel also results in love. What else does he rejoice over and the effect of the gospel? Well, it speaks, he says, your love for all the saints. One of the key outworkings of saving faith is love for the brethren and love for the saints. If you're truly saved, if you're truly born again, if you're believing in Christ, you will love the people of God. Saving faith never leads to isolation. Rather, it purges us of selfishness. It gives us a new perspective towards others. Because our love for the brethren is a reflection of his love for us. And there's a generosity in this love too. Notice what he says, your love for all the saints. They loved all true believers. And as we are given to know this love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts, so we begin to evidence that love towards others. It is fundamental in the Christian walk. Jesus gave that new command to love one another. He also gives us the capacity to love in that manner, to fulfill that commandment. 1 Peter 1 speaks of the believer being able to love fervently. And this love, when it is displayed, when it is evident amongst the Lord's people, is otherworldly. It is different. It is distinct from anything that the world can offer. In fact, the world doesn't understand it. You know, in the Christian life, there must be faith in Christ. There must be love. Saved by faith, saved to love. Faith in Christ, faith in the truth, that experiential reality of him, and then that love which overflows to love Christ, to love the brethren. And we love each other in attitudes and acts of self-sacrifice. We were speaking about this at the doctrine class on Friday. It's not just empty words. We demonstrate this love to esteem others above ourselves and our own interests. You know, how can I show you that I love you? one of the key priorities for me is that I keep you fed in the Word of God, to study and to proclaim, to lay before you again and again these glorious truths that by the grace of God will change your life. I love you, and I show that to invest myself in you and in your spiritual growth. How can you show your love for me? To respond by doing everything you can to be all that God wants you to be and to minister in the ways that you're able. You know, Paul isn't talking about everybody going around with some earthly sentiments and never any action that never really materializes in anything. No, he's talking about us caring for each other enough to do what God has given us to do in responsibility to meet one another's needs. The believer has the commandment to love and the new capacity as the Spirit of God has poured out his love in us. And so he's thankful that this is evidenced amongst the believers at Colossae. But I want you to see another element of this. The truth of the gospel also rests in hope. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So Paul thanks God not only for their faith in Christ, the love for the saints that results, but also their hope. The hope which is laid up in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? This hope of heaven, eternal perspective. And you know, it radically impacts our living now. And it fuels our love for our brothers and sisters. This hope should thrill the believer's heart. God has made us his children. And what is more, he is ever making us like his son. And we're being prepared for glory. 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a glorious prospect. Faith and hope, they are inseparably linked. We believe and we hope. We live in an age, don't we, where there is a constant cry, everything must be now. We want it now, 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 instant. But the believer has a totally different perspective. Because of this eternal, secure, certain hope, as one says, we're willing to sacrifice the present on the basis of the future. Paul put it like this in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. As one explains, the Christian is willing to sacrifice the present on the altar of the future. What brings that attitude? Well, it's certain hope, an unwavering confidence that what the Lord has for us in the future is better than anything in the present. Think of Moses, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Why was he willing to say no to all the riches, all the status of Egypt? Why? Well, we're told, verses 25 to 26, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, there's the eternal perspective, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. True believers have that attitude. They see the present in the light of eternity. We serve the Lord here. We make sacrifices here. We lay up our treasures in heaven. We press on towards that eternal goal, the upward call. We are eternally minded citizens of heaven. The world doesn't understand it. Laughs at you, mocks you, ridicules you. Oh, it's all pie in the sky. Should live for the here and now. And what is sad is this, there are many in the church who are caught up for living for the now. That they've lost sight of what God has for them in the future. And so poor and dishonoring decisions are made as a result. But Paul thanks God that the Colossians don't have that. They have the right perspective. You know, the gospel saves us. It gives us faith, love, hope. That's wonderful. Christian is willing to place his life in God's hand upon his truth. sets his eyes to the unseen, the things above, rather than living purely for the seen. They have future hope and eternal hope, the prospect of glory, which is already theirs, but it's not yet known in its fullness. But then I want you to see this as we go on. Verse 6, the truth of the gospel also reaches the world. You know, why are we left here? Why does the Lord not just take us immediately to glory? Maybe some of us feel as though we would like to be there. And we have that longing for glory. But he has left us here because we have a responsibility to proclaim and exalt the name of Christ. And this verse gives us great encouragement, you know, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. Again, what a stunning statement. He's saying to the Colossians, look, this is not just another mystery religion that's sprung up in a localized sense. This isn't just another localized sect. No, this gospel was and is turning the world upside down. People are being saved all over the globe. This isn't just another addition to the cults found in the cities of Asia Minor. No, it's the gospel. It is the good news for the whole world. Romans 1:8, Paul says to the believers in Rome, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Romans 10:18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. He commanded his disciples to go into all the world to preach the gospel. This message penetrates the nations. It's not bound by culture or locality, but it is effective to save from every tribe, every nation, every people. And that is what will continue to happen. And if we don't have that worldwide perspective, then we are grossly dishonoring this glorious gospel. And our heart must be that it will continue to be proclaimed throughout the nations. We must have a heart for mission. In verse 6, Paul speaks, doesn't he? He says, the personal response to the gospel. These Colossian believers had come to know the Lord for themselves. The gospel had come to you, to them. They knew Christ for themselves. They were knit together in a local body of the Lord's people, but he then takes their perspective beyond themselves and he helps them to see that the Lord is at work across the world. It is the truth of God which speeds its way beyond culture, beyond borders of countries, and extends across the globe. And in that last day, Revelation 7, 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, what were they saying? Well, it wasn't, you know, well, we came through this different way, and we came through this different way, and well, we all managed to get here eventually. No, they were saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This gospel spreads across the globe, the grace of God extending across the nations, calling all men everywhere to repent. It's a message we can give to anybody in any culture. And the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people from all over the world. And he wants them to have that perspective. And then the last couple as we come to a close. The truth of the gospel also reproduces fruit. Look again in that text, verse 6, is bringing forth fruit. The emphasis is that bringing forth, the idea of growth. And this is the heart of the gospel. It's a living thing. The word of God is alive, it is powerful, it's productive. Divine energy produces fruit, and when that seed is planted into the divinely prepared heart, it bears fruit. And it not only works within, it not only bears fruit within, but also it spreads. It bears fruit and it grows. You know, those are the two elements that Paul mentions. So the gospel transforms individuals. And as they grow and as they mature, they influence, and the church matures and the church grows. You know, you see that throughout the early church in Acts. As the Lord blesses the church, the believers, they grew internally, they mature spiritually, and as they're transformed, out of that came the growth of the church in other areas too. Acts 9, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So there was fruit within and there was growth. Acts 12:24, the word of God grew and multiplied. The word of God was producing in the lives of the people and multiplied. It was spreading. Others were being saved. And you see that principle time and time again. Why is that? Well, when the gospel comes into a life, the good news isn't just a system of ethics or a code of behavior. It's a transforming power. And it produces fruit in a life, and it spreads so that there are new converts, reproduces fruit. And then the truth of the gospel is rooted in grace. You know, you couldn't really speak about all these things without highlighting grace. Where he says, you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. You know, he cannot speak about the gospel without coming back to the great and glorious theme of grace. Grace is at the heart of the gospel. All other religions are based on the assumption, well, you must do something to earn something, based on the fact that a man can, by his own works somehow, make himself commendable to God, can earn salvation by human effort mixed with a certain degree of something else. But Paul says always, and he says to these Colossians, it's of grace. God is freely, sovereignly merciful and forgiving due to nothing that we have done, but his own grace. So he calls it the grace of God in truth. Grace, God giving us what we do not deserve. Oh, it's wonderful. As we see it time and time again, Acts 11, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. There is a recognition that repentance to eternal life was a gift of God. That God, by his grace, had given this. Acts 16:14, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Salvation, that gracious act on God's part. And Paul is saying it's all of grace. 2 Thessalonians 2, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all his act, all his work, all his grace. You know, these things had come to the Colossians. You see, these truths of the gospel are also to be reported by men. Look at what it says. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. He introduces Epaphras at this point because he's thankful to Epaphras, because somebody had to take the gospel to the Colossians. And Epaphras had done that. He'd gone after hearing Paul and he'd helped in establishing the churches and he'd ministered amongst them. And what had they learned from Epaphras? The grace of God in truth, the gospel. They'd heard through God's instrument Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, literally our dear fellow slave. And it's one of the greatest privileges that a man can know, that God uses human channels to bear witness to him. Romans 10, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? 1 Corinthians 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This glorious gospel is to be proclaimed, and God has given the believer this great responsibility to be ambassadors for Christ, to bear witness, to declare his truth. It's a wonderful privilege. Yet it is only those who have experienced the transforming power of the gospel, who have been saved by the grace of God, who have faith in Christ, who not only receive all these benefits, but with overflowing hearts, ever desire to proclaim the glories of Christ. This gospel is the only gospel. It is the glorious gospel. And I thank God for it. For without it, I would be nowhere. Without Christ, without hope. And I pray that that wouldn't be you this morning. I pray that it would be that we can rejoice with you, because having heard this gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have heard and that you have believed. And for those of us who do believe, I pray that increasingly the characteristics that we've seen in the Colossians would be seen in us. Amen. We'll stand to sing our fourth hymn together, hymn 120. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. 120, we'll stand to sing together.